Well, good morning again. It is Father's Day, and if you're a guest with us, and actually even if you're not, you probably know, or you should know, that I don't usually do sermons based on holidays. I do an Easter one. I don't even always do a Christmas one. I think I missed Christmas last year. So we're not doing a Father's Day sermon. However, I just don't think I can let the day go by without at least a few comments. Do you? I made a few on Mother's Day, and I didn't get any angry emails, so I thought I'd just push it a little further and see what happens. But I was out on the patio yesterday doing some reading and checking email and all that kind of stuff, and so I just took my notebook, jotted down some thoughts, and I want to share those with you, probably 2 minutes or so. Some of it, a lot of it is just based on where our society is today, and it just reminds me of the importance of godly men leading the families. There's a quote, I've heard it many times, but it's attributed to a man named Michael Hopf. And he wrote that hard times create strong men, and strong men create good times. Good times create weak men, and weak men create hard times. And this is a cycle that you can see throughout history. And when I mean hard times, I mean times under tyranny where people die. And the reason I think that that quote just resonates with me right now is because we're in some of the best times we've had in the history of this country, if not the best times. You came to church today, most of you, if not all of you, sitting on a cushioned seat inside a metal can, environmentally controlled to exactly 71 degrees with your favorite music playing, and you got here with no physical effort other than turning a steering wheel. And you made it in a mere fraction of the time it would have taken you to walk. And from there you went into this building, again, climate controlled, maybe even to a cup of coffee waiting for you, or even breakfast in some areas, where you again sat in comfort. And then you come in here and sit on soft chairs in climate-controlled comfort. And we take all of this for granted. We have it so good and so easy that an extended time like this can't help but create, at the very least, complacent, if not the very most, weak men. Men who we need to be fathers and husbands today. And it comes down to what we value, I think, because courage, unfortunately, has died. And we do not mourn her. Courage used to be one of the most prized traits, especially of a man. But the problem with that, you see, is that's an individual trait, and we don't value individual traits anymore. We value what group you belong to. And we value things like victimhood and being oppressed, and the more number of groups that you can belong to that are oppressed, then you win. And we don't prize individual qualities such as bravery or courage anymore. We've replaced them. Manhood, fatherhood is not honored anymore. Look at the sitcoms of the last 30 years and how many of them, if there's a father in there at all, he is a buffoon. He is the butt of all the jokes, and the mom is the sensible and smart person in entertainment. We have dad jeans and dad jokes and dad bods, but we don't say any of those things about moms, do we? Or we get slapped, because mom will slap you if you say something like that to her. Dads just take it. We don't value traditional roles of men in the family anymore. One person referred to this as we are all chocolate soldiers. We pretend, we put on a good face that we're strong and that we're brave and we're courageous, but you see, the problem is today, everything is offensive. And the least little offense that we take, the least little amount of heat that we receive, we melt. I want to call on you today, men, to be strong. Which in itself is probably a controversial thing to say, is it not? I mean, we hear today that masculinity is toxic. But I'm here to tell you that masculinity is not toxic. Weak little men who refuse to love and cherish and protect and honor women and children are toxic. And by strong, don't misunderstand me, I don't mean tyrannical authoritarianism. I mean virtue and chivalry and fortitude and perseverance and confidence. I'm talking about warrior poets. I think you could say that strong Christian men build strong Christian families, and strong Christian families bring forth strong Christian children, and strong Christian children grow to be strong Christian people, and strong Christian people will form a strong society. But man, it all starts with you. Unless you think, good grief, this has turned into a rant. He's just going off on philosophical quotes and nuance. This is taught in the Bible, friends. Joshua chapter 1, it's a well-known passage. Moses, the leader of the Israelites, has died. Can you imagine the uncertainty, maybe even the panic that the people had? His successor was to be a young man named Joshua. And it says in Joshua 1 that the Lord spoke to Joshua and he told him these things: be strong and courageous. And he didn't just tell him that, he told him that three times in verses 6, 7, and 9. And then Joshua turned around thinking that was so crucial that he told that to the entire group of people. In the New Testament, we have Timothy, Paul's protege, about to be a minister in the church at Ephesus. You know the well-known passage where he says, the things you have heard from me among many witnesses, go tell other faithful men the same thing so they can continue to tell other people. But right before Paul told him that, he said, to be strengthened by the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. When Paul was in Corinth in Acts chapter 18, the Jews opposed him. And so he said, fine, your blood be upon your own hands. I'm going to stop teaching you. I'm going to start teaching the Gentiles. And it says that Jesus appeared to him in a vision and said to be strong. Do not be afraid and do not be silent. So these words in Scripture, I think, apply to us men today. Be courageous. Be virtuous. Don't be afraid to take a stand. Teach your children. Love your wife as Christ loved the church. This is my call and my challenge to you today, to be strong and courageous. So happy Father's Day, guys. And look, I'm not telling you have to be flexing all the time. I don't mean physical strength. If you ever see me at the gym, which I really hope you don't, you'll know that when I finish at one of the little machines and I'm followed by a 12-year-old child or a little old lady, they usually increase the weight setting on the machine after me. And I'm not talking about being cool either. You can be cool. No, I'm talking about being strong, even in your dad clothes, even in Crocs. No, what am I saying? Don't. No, you can't. You can't be strong and courageous and wear Crocs. Don't do that. All right. It should say James behind me. Oh, good, it does. That's where we are today, James chapter 3. So if you have your Bibles, you can turn there. So we're going to continue looking at our speech. James chapter 3. We'll begin in verse 5 today, but we're going to skip the first half of verse 5 because we covered that last week. So we'll pick up with the second part of verse 5. It says, how great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. All right, very uplifting, right? So last week we looked at the first set of illustrations that James uses to describe the power of the tongue, and we titled that group, The Power to Direct. That set of illustrations included the horse's bit and the ship's rudder. And the emphasis of these verses was simply that although the tongue is small, it has great power, which is actually what the first part of verse 5 says, the part we skipped today. We ended with that last week. That so also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. That's what James was communicating. So we have a small rudder directing a large ship. We have a small bit directing a large horse. Today, this week, we move on to the next set of illustrations, and we can title them The Power to Destroy. And this set is going to include fire and the animal mentioned there in those passages. So now the metaphors change from those of just power alone to illustrations of purpose. Things become a little darker now. The tongue, as we will see, has tremendous potential to corrupt and to destroy. One thing I want to do this morning is take a little liberty with the scriptures. I want to read something into the passage that's not explicitly stated, and when I tell you what it is, you'll understand why it wasn't explicitly stated. It's obvious. This morning, whenever we mention the tongue or speech, I think we should also include stuff like emails and texting and social media posts in general. In this day of advanced technology, those are as much speech as the words that come from your lips. In fact, I would say that that manner of communication is actually more dangerous, because oftentimes behind the cover of a computer, we'll say things that we would never voice to someone face to face. So today, as we examine our vocal speech, let's include our electronic speech in this as well. I don't think that's too much of a stretch. So we begin by comparing the power of the tongue to the power of fire. In verse 5, it says, "How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell." All right. Now, I think I should point out here, this is quite a negative verse, but I want you to understand that the power of the tongue in and of itself is neutral. It can be used for good, and it can be used for evil. I don't want you to think that the tongue you have is inherently evil, although we will find that it's inherently troublesome. The emphasis on this in this passage from James is entirely negative. In today's passage, we see no positive use of our speech, only negative. No specific issues are mentioned. He doesn't say, don't talk about this or don't say that. But since the tongue is able to talk about any conceivable subject, it has the power to corrupt any conceivable issue. Whatever subject it speaks on can be damaged and can be perverted. So let's see what James says about hateful speech or false speech or heretical speech or just careless words. We all know the power of fire. On October 8th, 1871, a fire started. By the time it was over, 2 days later, on October the 10th, 300 people had died, 3.3 square miles of a city had been destroyed, and more than 100,000 residents were left homeless, which maybe you know, maybe you don't. That's roughly the population of this city, all homeless. That fire, somewhat famous, was the Great Chicago Fire, 1871. And I'm sure you've heard the story that it most likely started around 8:30 p.m. on that October 8th, in or around a small barn belonging to the O'Leary family. You see, a shed right outside of that barn was the first building that was reported to be on fire. And there are several theories as to how the fire started. The most popular theory blames poor Mrs. O'Leary's cow for kicking over a lantern in the barn and setting it on fire. But there are others. There are some reports that men were gambling inside the barn, and they are the ones that knocked over the lantern, starting the fire. Then there's the old theory of Daniel Pegleg Sullivan, who was trying to steal milk from the barn, and he actually ignited the fire. And even later, in 1882, one theory was that there were meteor showers that started several fires along the shores of Lake Michigan during those days in 1871. We may never actually know the truth. The most popular theory, though, is the one of Mrs. O'Leary's cow kicking over the lantern and starting the fire, which to me is quite fascinating that such a small flame, safely contained in the glass globe of a lantern, could escape and could burn essentially unchecked from building to building and block to block until 17,500 buildings were destroyed. Now, late on the evening of October 9th, it began to rain, and as the fire moved to the more sparsely populated northern parts of Chicago, having destroyed the densely populated sections, that combined with the rain, fire was finally put out, finally burned itself out. But that fire cost the city of Chicago over $400 million. So the small flame from a single lantern cost the city of Chicago $400 million. Of course, we don't have to look that far back into history to see the damage of fire. You can just look at the wildfires in the western United States over the past several years. You may just be able to look here in a few days and see it again. Something as useful to human beings as fire can be so tremendously destructive when it is out of control. And James compares that phenomenon to the tongue. Something so useful that it allows us to communicate with each other can be so destructive when it is out of control. You see, fire has the amazing, and it may be unique, I'm not a scientist, but it has this amazing capacity to reproduce itself almost in an unlimited way as long as it has fuel. You can't say that about water. You can take a pitcher of water and pour it out anywhere on any surface and it will not grow into a flood. But fire expands. It feeds on itself as long as there's sufficient supply of fuel and oxygen. It will burn on indefinitely. This is the fire that our tongues are compared to. You see, our words can start fires and they can fuel fires. Listen to what Proverbs says in chapter 26, starting in verse 20. For lack of wood, the fire goes out, and where there is no whisperer, quarreling ceases. As charcoal to hot embers and wood to fire, so is a quarrelsome man for kindling strife. Just a few chapters before, in Proverbs chapter 16, it says this: a worthless man plots evil, and his speech is like a scorching fire. Maybe you know of churches where members or staff could not control their tongues, and the result was, or is, destruction. And when those people or those staff leave, for whatever reason, you observe that a spirit of harmony and love returns Many churches can attest to that reality. I think King David understood how the tongue could heat things up. In Psalm chapter 39, verse 1, he says, "I said, I will guard my ways that I might not sin with my tongue. I will guard my mouth with a muzzle so long as the wicked are in my presence." Then a couple of verses later, he says, "My heart became hot within me. As I mused, the fire burned. Then I spoke with my tongue." Have you ever experienced that? Many of us have. You try, "I'm not going to say anything, I'm not going to say anything." And you get madder and madder, and your heart gets hotter and hotter, and you just can't control it anymore, and so you speak. Burning words. Words that you'll probably regret later. David evidently had a little bit of a temper, and he had to have God's help in controlling it. That's why Solomon wrote in Proverbs chapter 17, "Whoever restrains his words has knowledge, and he who has a cool spirit is a man of understanding." Proverbs 14:29, "Whoever is slow to anger has great understanding, but he who has a hasty temper exalts folly." Back to James. Fire not only starts small and grows and creates heat, but it also defiles. Verse 6, James chapter 3, "And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell." So here James describes the tongue as a world of unrighteousness. And when he says that, he's not referring, the word there for world does not refer to the earth or even to the universe, but it really refers to sort of a system or a scheme or an arrangement. And it's not just any system, but it's a system of unrighteousness, of evil, rebellion, lawlessness, every other form of sin. It is the source, this system is the source of unrighteousness, of ungodly behavior. And it breeds and cultivates every sort of sinful passion and desire. And what James is saying is that little tongue in your mouth is a world of unrighteousness. No other bodily part has such a far-reaching potential for destruction and for disaster as the tongue does. So as I mentioned a moment ago, the tongue, as this system of evil, can spread and defile and contaminate the entire body. If you've ever been in a fire or been close to one, you know that when a fire burns a house or part of a house, the rest of the house is damaged as well. We call it smoke damage. It stinks. Have you ever bought anything at a fire sale, a literal fire sale? Maybe some clothing or furniture, you just can't get that smell out. You think you can't, "I'll wash it, I'll dry clean it, I'll," yeah, good luck. Whatever the fire cannot destroy, the smoke will permeate and ruin it. And if you can get the smell out at all, it requires careful and determined cleaning. And I think fiery words can similarly defile a home or a Sunday school class or a church. And the only thing that can wash away that defilement is the blood of Jesus Christ. And by that I mean that we as believers must take our speech to the Savior in confession and repentance. We have to stop the uncontrolled speech and with God's help control our tongue. We'll get to more about that in a bit. So fire burns and it hurts. And our words can do the same thing. They can burn and they can hurt. Jesus experienced this. How many times was he attacked with words? In Matthew chapter 11, he was called a glutton and a drunk simply because he dared to dine with people that the Pharisees didn't like. When he performed miracles, it was said that he was in league with Satan. And even when he was dying on the cross, his enemies couldn't leave him alone, but they taunted him even then. "Bring yourself down from the cross. See, fire spreads. The more fuel you give it, the faster and the further it will spread. The last part of verse 6 says, it sets on fire the entire course of life. You see, like physical fire, the destructive effects of evil speech expand, not only contaminating ourselves, but also everything we influence throughout what James calls the entire course of life. James suggests that our lives are connected, and therefore we cannot keep this careless or cruel speech from spreading. A person's entire life can be injured or destroyed by the tongue. You see, time does not correct the sins of the tongue. We may confess our sins of speech, but the fire keeps spreading. You've heard that you can't take your words back. As that fire spreads, it destroys, and the words we speak have the power, just like it, to destroy. Finally, James says that this speech is set on fire by hell in verse 6. And the verb there talks about it continually being on fire. In fact, the word there for hell is the word that literally means the Valley of Hinnom. And some of you may have studied this or heard about this. This is a deep gorge to the southwest of Jerusalem that was used to burn trash, garbage, the bodies of dead animals, and even the bodies of executed criminals. The location had originally been used by the Canaanites and some Jewish worshipers as well when they would sacrifice their children to the pagan god Molech. So when King Josiah, the godly king, stopped that practice in 2 Kings chapter 23, the place was considered to be unclean and wholly unfit for anything decent to be done there. And so it came to be used as the garbage dump. All the filth of the city of Jerusalem and all the surrounding area was taken there and burned. Because the fire burned all the time and maggots were always present there, Jesus used that. He called it Gehenna. He used that imagery to describe the torment, the never-ending torment of hell. He called it in Mark chapter 9, verse 43, the unquenchable fire. So hell is the place, as we know, that is prepared for Satan and his demons. So as such, here it is used as a synonym for Satan and his demons. That is, to be set on fire by hell indicates that the tongue can be Satan's tool. It can fulfill hell's purposes to pollute and to corrupt and to destroy. It is unbelievably dangerous and unbelievably destructive. Even mature believers know that in their fleshly humanness that remains, their tongues still have great power to devastate and therefore need to be constantly guarded and constantly controlled. So, not only is the tongue compared to fire, but it's also compared to a dangerous animal. In verse 7, for every kind of beast and bird, reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. I read once that the most ferocious monster in the world lives in a cave behind pearly guardrails of the orifice known as the mouth. You see, this passage says that the tongue is restless, cannot be tamed, and it seeks its prey with deadly poison. John MacArthur states this about it. James's point here in these two verses is that the human tongue is innately uncontrollable and untamable. It is wild, undisciplined, irresponsible, irrepressible, and savage. In what might be called its primitive or intrinsic evil, it combats every effort to control and direct it. I mean, as you know, some animals are poisonous, not all. And some tongues can be poisonous, but not all. The choice is ours. When it comes to poison, the deceptive thing about poison is that it works secretly and it works slowly, and then it kills. Words are often the weapon of choice of malicious yet cowardly people who, rather than confront someone and discuss an issue, they will inject poisonous words into a conversation, hoping that it will make its way back to the intended victim, the person they want to hurt. And even after they are gone from the scene, that poison that is spewed from their lips continues to bring forth deadly consequences. You see, people can be injured and hurt by the things we've said long after we are removed from their surroundings. Poisonous words, just like fire, do great damage to individuals, to families, to churches. James reminds us here that animals can be tamed, and for that matter, so can fire. When you tame an animal, you get a worker instead of a destroyer. When you tame fire, you generate power, heat, light. James says the tongue cannot be tamed by man, but I think it can be tamed by God. You see, your tongue need not be set on fire by hell itself. You can be like the apostles whose tongue, whose speech was set on fire from heaven. And if God lights the fire and controls it, then the tongue can be a mighty tool for the winning of the lost and the building up of the church. The important thing, of course, is the heart. Because as we looked at last week, it's out of the abundance of the heart that the mouth speaks. That's from Matthew chapter 12. So I guess the question this morning is, what is your heart filled with? Is it filled with things like hatred or resentment or jealousy or discontentment? If it is, those things will come out in your speech. We've talked before about when you're squeezed, what's inside comes out. So if those are the things that fill your heart, those are the things that will characterize your speech, and it will be fiery and poisonous words. However, if your heart is more characterized by things like love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control, those traits will be reflected in your speech, and it's speech that can be used by God for the good of His church and for the good of His kingdom. So again, the choice is yours. Because while James teaches that no human being can tame the tongue, people like St. Augustine and others suggest that the explicit language here of no human being can tame the tongue. He doesn't say no one. He says no human being can tame the tongue. That allows for the possibility, and it leaves open the hope that God Himself can tame the tongue. I'm here to tell you that He can, because God can change the heart from which our speech flows. So today I want you to focus on the source of that speech. Let's concentrate this morning on the heart. And I'm going to come back to that. That's what I want to close with. But did you know that God has a hate list in the Bible? He does. It's a list of seven things. And when you read it, which we're about to do, I want you to notice that three out of those seven things that God hates are sins of speech. That's what, 43%? It's almost half. Proverbs chapter 6, starting in verse 16. There are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to Him: haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness who breathes out lies, and one who sows discord among brothers. So almost half of that list are sins of the tongue. To me, that's a sobering statistic given how much I talk. I want to share with you one more Old Testament passage. And this is from David. David was a soldier's soldier. He was a man of military renown. He had fought powerful enemies, giants. But he realized that one of the most dangerous enemies was the one who attacked with words. And because of that, here's one of his prayers. This is in Psalm chapter 64. We'll begin with verse 1. Hear my voice, O God, in my complaint. Preserve my life from dread of the enemy. Hide me from the secret plots of the wicked, from the throng of evildoers, who whet their tongues like swords, who aim bitter words like arrows, shooting from ambush at the blameless, shooting at him suddenly and without fear. They hold fast to their evil purpose. They talk of laying snares, secretly thinking, who can see them? They search out injustice, saying, we have accomplished a diligent search, for the inward mind and the heart of a man are deep. But God shoots his arrow at them. They are wounded suddenly. They are brought to ruin with their own tongues turned against them. All who see them will wag their heads. Then all mankind fears. They tell what God has brought about and ponder what he has done. Let the righteous one rejoice in the Lord and take refuge in him. Let the upright in heart exult. I've been in the church my entire life. And I've been a Christian almost 50 years. And I've learned that it's pretty easy to fool people. We can seem so nice and gentle and loving and kind in public, especially when it's for an hour or two once a week. But our families and our closest friends know who we really are. And the truth is, if we are left to ourselves, we are in bad shape. Despite the advice of the self-help books you'll find on Amazon or at the mall, the bookstore, despite the advice of so-called experts today, we cannot change ourselves. And that includes our speech. No man can tame the tongue, is what James says. And the reason is because the problems are deeper than our mouths. Our speech is, at its core, a heart issue. And this morning, I'm calling on you to take your speech to the Lord, not just as a talking problem, but as a heart problem. Because we know that out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So this morning, in just a moment, I'm going to ask you to spend just a few moments in prayer and ask God to clean out your heart and to cleanse you of the emotions and thoughts that lead to poisoned words. Because you see, it's a heart issue. I'm going to ask our worship team to come to the front. As I want to leave you, before we enter into this time of prayer, I want to leave you with one last point. And this is true of so many things, but I think it's especially true of our speech. When it comes to our speech, the heart of the matter is a matter of the heart. I'm convinced that you can try all you want to just control the tongue without going to the heart, and it will not work. We need our hearts cleansed. We need to go to God in prayer and say, cleanse me, O God. Cleanse me from unrighteousness. Cleanse me from the pride and the anger and the resentment or the bitterness or whatever the case may be with you, the jealousy that leads to me saying the things that I say and later regret. Those things that act like a spark, that start a fire, that once I'm done, continues to spread from person to person to person. That's the picture James is painting for us today of the dangers of the tongue. So let's pray together. As I pray, you pray as well. This is a time for you not just to listen to me, but to pray to God yourself. Say, God, I need you to help me with this. This is something your word says that I cannot do. So that means I need you to do it. And the pathway to changing our speech is changing our hearts. Let's pray.